Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And this morning, our focus will be found in verses 12 down through verse 26, as we once again prepare our way and we are making our way to the cross in this series through Mark's Gospel on the Lord's Day. We've been now covering verse by verse on our trajectory towards the cross, and we find ourselves now just one day before the cross, one day before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so we see in this text of Scripture something of great importance. We see the humanity and the deity of Christ put on display, and we likewise see the institution of this wonderful worship feast that we know as the Lord's Supper. In fact, this evening at 6 o'clock, we will return for worship, and we'll be continuing our series through Ecclesiastes, and we will observe the Lord's Supper this evening. And what a fitting way for us to do so, by preparing and looking in the Word of God at the institution of this worship practice that Jesus himself instituted before he was crucified on a Roman cross. And so if you would, simply follow along with me as I begin to read in verse 12 of Mark's Gospel, chapter number 14. Before I begin reading, let me just mention this. My name is not Pastor Lucas. Many of you knew that he was to be with us today from Ecuador, and unfortunately, because of some travel glitches with his travel visa, he was denied access to the airplane at the airport when traveling here just a couple of days ago. So we have backed up. We're going to punt. We're going to try this all over again as soon as possible. We will give the church as much notice as we possibly can on when he will be here. We're looking forward to the time when our church can be united with the man that we've been praying for and has been shepherding a flock that has been the you might say, part of this church, as we've planted that church a number of years ago. So I did want to mention that to you. Some of you perhaps did not get the updates through email or social media that we put out just on Friday, I guess it was. And so we want you to know the reason that Pastor Lucas is not here is simply because of a travel glitch. And so we're going to try to get all of this worked out as soon as we possibly can. So we'll be letting you know that very soon. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 14, verse 12, and we begin to read. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Let us bow in prayer together. Father, we do ask that you would give us wisdom and clarity, that you would teach us. But once again, as we prayed last week, we pray once again this week. We don't come merely as students. We don't come to the text of Scripture before us merely as learners. We come as disciples. We come as worshipers. And therefore, we ask that we would be challenged and changed, that you would mold us and break us and convict us and change us into the people that you would cause us to be. And so, Father, we pray that we would be changed when we leave here, having worshiped a holy and sovereign God, that we would leave this sanctuary different, that we would leave here more conformed to the image of your Son than we are conformed to the image of this world, and that you would cause our worship today to be elevated, that there would be a heightened sense of holiness and reverence in our worship. And Father, we plead on behalf of unbelievers that might be in this room today. If there happens to be one person who has never been saved, they might have the outward appearance of religiosity. They might go through the typical traditions of man. They might go to church on occasion. They might have memorized some verses, and they might have even been baptized at some point in their life. They might have observed the Lord's Supper on many occasions. But if the truth were known about their soul, they are lost. They have never been saved. Their sins are still abiding on them, and therefore the wrath of God is abiding on them. And right now, they need a Savior. They need your Son, Jesus Christ, and His blood to cleanse them. And so we pray that you would give them faith to believe, that you would remove scales from their eyes, and that they would turn from their sins in repentance, and they would cling to Jesus Christ for salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Coming up in January will be the 5th annual G3 conference. It seems just like yesterday we were in the planning stages for the first conference, and here we are now at the 5th anniversary of this conference that has been a blessing not only to this church, but to many people from around the country and even around the world, as people travel from around the world to be with us for this conference, but also watch through a live stream each January. Now, the theme for this upcoming conference is focused on the Reformation. And you might say, why in the world would we choose something like the Reformation? Why not choose something a little bit more pragmatic and practical? And then you might get a lot more people to come to the conference, right? Well, the reality is simply this. The Reformation is very practical for us. And I think that one of the reasons that the church is in the state that it's in today is because we have lost touch with the details of what took place 500 years ago. Next year will mark the 500th anniversary of what we know as the Protestant Reformation. In that particular time period, people literally paid with their very lives for the doctrinal convictions and positions that we hold to this morning. So when we sit in here and we read these very verses, and we say amen to these verses, and this evening we will come back and we will practice these very verses. Men, women, and children were burned in the street because of what they held to and what we hold to in this very text that we've just read this morning. In fact, if we think back to the year 1555, there was a woman by the name of Mary who became queen in England. And she became known as Bloody Mary because it was under her reign that she literally had almost 300 Puritans burned in the street because of their doctrinal positions. And what were their doctrinal positions? First of all, that they held to a firm, robust doctrine called sola scriptura. And they believed that every person in their own language should have access to the Word of God. And it should not be mediated to them through the priest of the Roman Catholic Church. Second of all, they held that popery, they held to the doctrines that Rome held to and taught regarding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that they said it was nothing less than superstition and false doctrine, and it should be completely rejected. What was that doctrine? It was known as transubstantiation. When the priest of the Roman Catholic Church blesses the sacrament, the Roman Catholic Church officially believes that that very bread and that very wine miraculously turns into the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. The reformers said, that is blasphemy. That should be utterly rejected. And it was for that very reason that men were dragged to the stake and paid with their very lives. The first of which was John Rogers. This past November, when my wife and I were in London, I had the privilege to stand on the very street, on the very sidewalk, where there is a plaque hanging on the wall that names John Rogers and others who were burned at Smithfield in London. I want to read to you out of the very record known as the Fox's Book of Martyrs, where John Rogers came to his death. And I want you to pay close attention to the reason that was cited for him being burned at the stake. You must remember, this man was very influential in the translation of the Old Testament into English. He took William Tyndale's work, and then he went on and he finished the Old Testament. But yet, that's not what's cited here. I want you to listen to the record of his death. Hear the words of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says this. It says, when the time came that he should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, Mr. Woodruff, one of the sheriffs, first came to Mr. Rogers and asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and the evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. There it is. It was for this very reason that he was being taken to the stake to die. Mr. Rogers answered, that which I have preached, I will seal with my blood. Then Mr. Woodruff said, thou art an heretic. That shall be known, replied Mr. Rogers, at the day of judgment. Well, said Mr. Woodruff, I will never pray for thee, but I will pray for you, said Mr. Rogers. And so was brought the same day, the 4th of February, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield. A little before his burning, his pardon was brought, if he would have recanted, but he utterly refused it. He was the first martyr of all the blessed company that suffered in Queen Mary's time, that gave the first adventure upon the fire. His wife and children being 11 in number, 10 able to go and one sucking at her breast, met him by the way as he went towards Smithfield. This sorrowful sight of his own flesh and blood could nothing move him but that he constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and quarrel of the gospel of Christ. For these very scriptures that we've just read this morning, and for the very doctrinal position that this church holds to, and you as a member of this church holds to, John Rogers suffered at Smithfield and was burned publicly in the street under the reign of Bloody Mary because he refused to say that the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of transubstantiation was true. In fact, he said it was utterly blasphemous and superstitious and should be rejected. It's been said, and accurately said, once upon a time men were willing to die for their doctrine. Today we yawn at it. We look at a conference like the conference that we're going to hold in January on the Reformation and say, how is this at all applicable to my life? And we miss the reality that the very things that we hold to, once upon a time men were burned publicly in the street for, and we must hold fast to in this present day, because who knows when history may come around again, and we may face days like that day. And it must be on that day that we would stand firm and hold fast to the true gospel of Christ. What is the Passover and what is the Lord's Supper and how are they connected? The Passover was an annual feast, the oldest Jewish feast that was held every single year. And it was a remembrance of how God had miraculously delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt and from slavery. And so they were told and commanded, and we're going to read that scripture in just a few minutes, to every year remember this Passover feast. And now as we've been marching through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem at the very week of Passover. Think that that's a coincidence? And he will die the very next day. This is Thursday that we've just read. Tomorrow being Friday, he will die and he will be hanging on the cross at 3 o'clock when the Judean Jews literally take their lamb and kill it for the purpose of Passover. Jesus would be dying at that very moment. And so we see that this feast, the feast of the Passover, being the oldest feast, is not only practiced by Jesus, who was a Jew, but it's also ended by Jesus as he dies on the cross. The very last Passover was this Passover, and the very first Lord's Supper was this very time when Jesus broke bread and drank wine and had this meal with his disciples. This is the ending of the Passover and the beginning of the Lord's Supper. And this evening at 6 o'clock, this church will observe it together. And we will observe it in remembrance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ that was slain for us. Now we remember back to Jesus' day. The entire Jewish community, they were given over and they had given themselves over to false worship. They were worshiping in a corrupt way, in a corrupt system. And as a result, Jesus came and he literally put his finger on these things. And he called out these things and he publicly exposed these things. And it was not a comfortable time for the Jewish people and especially the Jewish leaders. But as we look at this text today and as we consider the Lord's Supper and what we will observe this evening, we need to remember what the Lord's Supper actually is. So once again, the transubstantiation view of the Roman Catholic Church is blasphemous, it's a false doctrine, and it preaches a false gospel, and it must be rejected. Second of all, the Lutheran view that came about is called consubstantiation. It is not transubstantiation that teaches that the actual bread and actual wine become the actual body and actual blood of Jesus when blessed. It's a, you might say, a halfway compromise, and it too must be rejected. The Lutheran view teaches that when the blessing of the elements takes place, that the real presence of Jesus is connected to the actual elements of the Lord's Supper. And so it's not a transformation, hence the word transubstantiation, but it's consubstantiation, it's an adding to. Again, this must be rejected. And so now we come to what we believe. And we believe that the actual elements of the Lord's table, when they will be before this pulpit this evening on a table, that when we bless them and when we distribute them, that they are not turning into the actual presence or actual substance of the Lord himself, but we believe that they are a remembrance of the body and a remembrance of the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore we worship Christ and exalt Christ for his sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. Now let's work through this text and let's see exactly what's taking place. The first thing we notice in verses 12 through 21 is we see predictions made. Jesus's deity is put on display. How in the world do we see in verses 12 and following, how in the world do we see that Jesus predicts the details of the Passover room, this upper room where they would observe the meal together with his disciples, Jesus and the 12? How in the world would he say to these disciples that he sends out, these two disciples, verse 13, he says, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he goes. Speak to the master of the house and ask the question, where is the room that my master will observe the Passover? And then he will take you to a large upper room and it will already be prepared and ready for us. How in the world would Jesus make such a striking prediction if Jesus is not God? I mean, not just any man. You hear the television preachers that try to act as if they have, you know, this supernatural ability, and I see someone out there with bursitis. Well, how many people do you think have bursitis? I see someone out there that's suffering with heart disease. Do you know how many people presently are suffering with heart disease? I see someone out there with, you know, and the list goes on and on. No, Jesus says there's going to come a man walking down the street and he's going to be carrying a jar of water. How many men do you think would be carrying a jar of water down the road and just happen to run into his two disciples? Not very many. And the point is simply this, Jesus is putting on display his deity. Second of all, then in verses 17 through 21 we see that Jesus predicts the betrayal of Judas. Again, in this particular text, you see, he says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? And then notice in verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And then he goes on and specifically states a curse upon that individual, upon Judas specifically. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Once again, how can Jesus predict and make such striking predictions? The reason is because Jesus is not only fully man, but Jesus is fully God. And so as one man rightly stated some years ago, history is his story. Everything that's taking place is under the divine sovereignty and the providential rule of God. So Jesus makes stunning predictions. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to talk about how Jesus died on the cross at the very moment when the Passover lamb was slain. But when I get there, some of you might remember verse 12 and have a question. If you go back to verse 12, it says, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, if you are paying close attention, you'll be thinking, okay, if this is Thursday and tomorrow's Friday in this particular scene, and it says that this is the day the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, but yet Jesus will die on Friday, and it would be at that moment that the lamb was what was being sacrificed for Passover. How do you make sense of these two things? Is this a biblical contradiction? No, it is not. If you go through the history of the Jewish people and you look at the traditions of the Jews, you will find it recorded in the Mishnah, and you will find it also recorded and cited by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that there were two different times for Passover to be celebrated. One time was on Thursday, and this was for the Galilean Jews. The Galilean Jews literally marked Passover from sunrise to sunrise, whereas the Judean Jews, they marked Passover from sunset to sunset. Therefore, the Galileans would sacrifice their lamb on Thursday and observe Passover on Thursday. The Judean Jews, they would sacrifice their lamb on Friday and observe Passover on Friday. Now, all of this tradition came about once again under the providential reign of God. Why? Because Jesus would actually observe Passover on Thursday with the Galilean disciples. And then on Friday, at 3:00 in the afternoon, when Jesus is hanging on a cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there at that very moment, the sacrifice would be taking place by the Judean Jews in the city. So we see these predictions. But second of all, we see Passover. Not only do we see Jesus' deity, but we also see Jesus' humanity. The humanity of Jesus is on display in verses 22 through 26. You say, in what way? Well, first of all, we see a real man having real fellowship, eating real bread, drinking real wine with real people, with his disciples. Now, we often, in good evangelical Bible-preaching churches, uphold the deity of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. We must. But we must not forsake the fact that Jesus was a real man. And when he was betrayed, he felt real disappointment, real pain. When they snatched his beard from his face, he felt the real pain as if it had happened to Joey Rainwater this afternoon. He felt real disappointment, real shame in the ignominious crucifixion when they raised him up on that cross in a shameful public execution. He felt the shame in his humanity. When they mocked him and placed this crown of thorns on his head, when the thorns pierced his brow, he felt it as if you had that crown of thorns pierced onto your brow this afternoon. When he was there in the heat of the sun, spread out, nailed to this cross, and blood coming down into his eye and blurred vision, and he had no ability to take his finger and move it out, and he would blink. He felt it. When he would have to press upward to get a breath, he felt it. All of that was his humanity. The fellowship and the observance of the Jewish Passover as a real Jew, Jesus was putting on display his humanity. As he had this meal, this Passover meal, this Last Supper meal, which was the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's the ushering away of Passover and the bringing in of the new, the Lord's Supper. Jesus speaks about his body, and he speaks about his blood. And when he spoke about his body and spoke about his blood, that's the humanity of Jesus put on display. Real body, real blood that would die on a real cross. Jesus, fully God and fully man at the same time, experienced thirst and pain and anguish and shame and betrayal. And all of this puts on display his humanity. But when he was here on the evening before his crucifixion, he experienced real joy with his disciples. Just as if this evening when we gather back at 6:00 and we take the elements of the Lord's table and we distribute it and we worship together and we have a joyful time of looking around the room and saying, "This is my brother and sister in Christ." And we pray for one another, and we worship together. There's a joyful thing that happens in the Lord's Supper. It's humanity. Jesus was enjoying this time with his disciples. It was a time for his humanity to experience the joy that all of the disciples would enjoy as they were there fellowshipping together over this meal. But not only his humanity. In the Passover, we see the deity of Jesus put on display. You see, the Passover happened, and when the Passover took place, nearly 2.5 million people would have been walking the crowded streets of the city, preparing for Passover. The money changers would have been set up there alongside and inside the temple. Remember Jesus cleansing the temple? These money changers would elevate their fees of exchange, some 25% and more, to be a burden for the people to make money. But also the animals would be there. They would sell animals for sacrifice because the foreigners would come. Jews living outside of the city would come into the city for the observance of Passover, and they would not bring their own animals with them. Obviously, it would be easier just to buy one when they arrived. And so the animals would be there. In fact, there would be lots of animals. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, in AD 65, there were 255,600 lambs sacrificed at Passover in Jerusalem. That'll give you an idea of how many animals would have been there, not only for the purpose of those living in the city, but for the purpose of those not living in the city. Consider the noise, the smell, the filth. And the Jews and their false worship had turned this into the temple had been turned into a den of robbers. They had made it a burden. They had made it expensive to worship God. And they were literally guilty of perversion and extortion in this high, wonderful feast known as Passover. So what's the context? Passover, once again, is this remembering feast when they were once held in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. And the wicked Pharaoh, the wicked king said, I don't even know who Yahweh is. I will not listen to Moses. Plague after plague after plague after plague after plague pounded the landscape of Egypt. And it affected every person in Egypt, from the slave quarters to the king's house himself. And the worst of all was the 10th plague. It was the plague of death. It was when the death messenger, the death angel, would come and would enter every single house that did not have the lamb's blood on the doorpost and lintel. And as a result, the death angel would come in and snatch the life of the firstborn, bringing judgment upon every home without the blood. And so they observed, the children of God observed that feast, and they did exactly as God told, and they did sacrifice that animal, and they did put that blood on their doorpost. And when the death messenger came, passed over their home, and entered all of the other homes there in Egypt, so that the next morning in the streets of the city, mothers with lifeless children weeping loudly from slave quarters to the king's house, everyone was affected. The judgment of God had come. And this was the ushering out of God's people, where they would flee to the Red Sea and turn back and look at the pursuing army. And in a miraculous way, the Red Sea would be parted. God's people would go across as on dry land, and then the judgment waters of the Red Sea would fall upon Egypt, and they would perish, and their bodies would wash up on the shore. As a reminder that God had judged the rebellion and the wickedness of those people. Passover was to be celebrated on an ongoing basis. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. Hear these words. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. That was the command at the very beginning. You go on down in those verses, in verses 15 through 17. 7 days, here are the specifics of the Passover. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you or by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Egypt was to, again, Israel was to remember that they were saved from Egypt and they were saved by blood, and it was a propitiatory sacrifice, propitiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath is literally turned away and his holy justice is satisfied. And so God was looking at that sacrifice, at that blood, as satisfactory. Oh yeah. As they remembered this whole deliverance of God's people, not only were they to remember that they were saved from Egypt and saved by blood, but they were also to remember that it was a foreshadowing of something great that would happen. One day, the Lamb of God would come and fulfill all of this. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover. And this was a big, big deal. So now here we are, one day before the crucifixion of Jesus, and the stage has been set. Fast forward to the time of Jesus. The Jews are still practicing the Passover as they had been commanded. After Jesus had been publicly pronounced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Keep in mind, that culture very much accustomed to the Lamb of sacrifice, as we've been talking about this morning. So when John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that was communicating something of great importance about Jesus, calling him out as the Messiah. So now here we are, 3 years after Jesus' public ministry. The betrayal is being played out, even in the mind and heart of Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. Jesus is having this Passover on this Thursday night after sunset with his disciples, and it would be the final Passover. And as this final Passover is celebrated, there is now what's known as the Lord's Supper that's instituted. Because you see, the very next day at 3 o'clock, as Jesus is hanging on a cross and he's crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They would be cutting the throats of lambs in the city. The Judean Jews would be sacrificing their Passover lamb. The very moment that the high priest was preparing the lamb for Israel, Jesus, the great high priest, was dying on a cross. The Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12:5, had to be without blemish and it had to be male. The blood of the lamb had to be placed on the doorpost and the lintel as a satisfactory offering. But now notice the sacrifice of Jesus. He was born of a virgin, escaping the stain of original sin. Without blemish, without spot. Do you see the connection? And he was sinless, completely fulfilling the law of God. Tempted in every way, like as we are, yet without sin. And so, when this feast was held, it literally put an end to the true Jewish Passover. Because the very next year when they would observe Passover, it was for naught. Why? Because that was done away with, because the Lamb of God has now been slaughtered for sinners. There's no need for Passover anymore the next year. Jesus has now instituted something different in its place called the Lord's Supper. And so, this was a memorial feast that would look to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and would look to the time when God would not just save Jews, but would save a people for his glory from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet earth. Listen to John MacArthur as he says this, quote, In that one meal, Jesus both terminated the old and inaugurated the new. He goes on and says, as noted above, the divinely ordained Passover remembrance ended when Jesus celebrated it that night with his disciples. Any observance of it since that time has been based solely on human tradition. The perpetuation of an outward form that has long since lost its spiritual significance. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, that event in the upper room began a new remembrance of redemption that the Lord will honor until he returns in glory. Now, sadly, many Jews today still observe Passover because they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I want to just stop and just say, what about you? Do you cling to Jesus Christ as the Messiah? Do you look to him as your sufficient Savior? Are you hoping for something else? Something better, maybe your own good works or your good attitude or your good voting record or whatever it might be. That's not good enough. Human morality is not good enough. There must be a sacrifice. So now the symbolism, the bread, the unleavened bread, no yeast, it symbolized the complete separation from Egypt, the complete separation from the worldliness. The blood covenant. When God made covenants, keep in mind there was always a blood sacrifice. In Noah and Abraham, you see a blood sacrifice. You see a covenant at Mount Sinai when Moses sprinkled, literally remember this, when he sprinkled the people with blood. Reconciliation requires a blood sacrifice. According to Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the bread is literally symbolic of the body of Christ. And the wine is literally symbolic of the blood of Christ. Consider these verses about Jesus' blood. Notice with me, 1 Peter 1:2 appearing here on the screen. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. In case you think that you can get to heaven without the blood sacrifice of Jesus, listen to 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. Let me just stop and ask a question, a very practical question. When you're praying, do you constantly think about the blood and then take time to thank God for the blood sacrifice of his Son? Sometimes when I'm praying here at the pulpit, I'll just mention we have access even through prayer to the throne of God by the blood of your Son. Why do I do that? Because I not only say that in a genuine sense of real communication to God, but I want the entire church to know that you couldn't get one syllable to the throne of God if it were not for the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:12-14, talking about Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Compare Jesus and his sacrifice to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and there is no comparison. There is only a symbolic comparison. Jesus' sacrifice completely fulfills everything. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 13:12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Hebrews 13:20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. When you see here in this text, when you look in Mark chapter 14, verse number 24, and you see that Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many. You need to ask yourself this question. I know all of the blood talk in the Bible, and I know it talks and points to Jesus and his shed blood, but now the question must be answered. Did Jesus Christ die a substitutionary, satisfactory death for you? And you must wrestle with that. And I say to you, if your life looks like Judas Iscariot, then the answer is no. And the curse of Judas will lay upon you. But if your life looks like a genuine disciple of Christ, although not clothed in perfection at this time, but longing to obey and submit your life willfully to Jesus Christ, then I say yes, you have hope that Christ and his blood was shed for you. And when we come back this evening at 6 o'clock, we will remember and we will rejoice. But that's the question. That's why we can sing that wonderful old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Why all this blood talk in the hymn writers of years gone by? Well, because there's so much blood talk in the scripture. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, but there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Consider the words of that wonderful, glorious hymn, Jesus Paid It All. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Listen to A.W. Pink. An Israelite might have selected a proper lamb. He might have slain it. But unless he had applied its blood to the outside of the door, the angel of death would have entered his house and slain his firstborn. In like manner today, it is not enough for me to know that the precious blood of the Lamb of God was shed for the remission of sins. A Savior provided is not sufficient. He must be received. There must be faith in His blood. Truly I say to you, verse 25, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That day, anticipating Christ's return, when we eat of the Lord's supper this evening, what do? We preach the death of Christ, and we long for the return of Christ at the same time. So in conclusion, you see this whole marching to the cross as a war? It was. Do you see two plans unfolding? Because there were two plans. There was on one hand the plan of man, saturated and soaked in the depravity of the human flesh, carrying out the evil desires of the heart, led along by Satan himself in a bloodthirsty desire to take away Jesus' life. On the other hand, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And let me drive this point home for just a moment. God didn't just use their evil for good. He intended their evil for good. There is a difference. And so let us think critically about what took place there. There was genuine joy. And there was also this looking forward to the next day when there would be the collision of these two plans that would take place on this cross, where the Son of God would die for sinners. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, singing. Is the response of a heart of joy. Do you have joy, or are you miserable like Judas? John Owen said, "The purpose of our holy and righteous God was to save his church, but their sin could not go unpunished. It was therefore necessary that the punishment for that sin be transferred from those who deserved it but could not bear it to one who did not deserve it but was able to bear it." Do you have peace with God today through Jesus Christ? Are you in this room today and your heart is full of doubt? Oh, I just don't even know why I've been born. Maybe God would just be better if he had just not allowed me to be born. Do you have peace with God? Do you know that you need to repent of your sins today? Do you understand this? Has this been brought to you today, perhaps in a stronger, more pressing way by the Spirit of God like never before? And you know that right now, today, the wrath of God is looming on you. And if you perish today, you will perish forever. And you know that you need to repent. Do you understand and see the importance of observing the Lord's Supper? How can a true child of God go for months or even years by just skipping out on the observance of the Lord's table? Augustus Toplady penned a wonderful hymn titled, "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief?" And in that hymn, these words are found. "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whatever thy people owed." Has Jesus paid for your sin? Are you the child of God? The ushering away of Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and the wonderful remembrance of the body and blood of Christ put on display for us this morning. Are you bored to tears with this truth or overjoyed? Are you the true child of God or a rebel that needs to fall on your face today and cry out and say, "God, I'm casting myself upon the mercy of God. I can do no other. I need Christ." In just a moment, we're going to sing and worship together. If you're in this room and you're not a child of God, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I ask you this question: why not right now in this room you repent and call out to God for his saving, wonderful, sufficient grace through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's stand and pray together.